sure, a lot of people nationwide waiting this afternoon with bated breath on a number of stories, but probably first and foremost in my mind is that of the case of Terri Schiavo. She is this woman in Florida who some years ago was rendered incapable of taking care of herself. Her husband would like to see her starve to death. In fact, that process has been begun. We've been talking about this on Issues Etc. for some weeks now. Wesley Smith joins us here in the first half of the program, first half of the first hour, that is, to give us an update on Terri Schiavo's case and what's been happening in Florida in the House and the Senate of that state and the actions by Governor Jeb Bush to try and at least temporarily halt the starvation and dehydration of Terri Schiavo. That'll be in the first half hour. Wesley Smith will join us. In the second half hour, Uwe Simonetto joins us for a religion roundup. We'll talk a bit about the Anglican primates meeting last week, his reaction to their actions last week. We'll also talk about the Pope and his successor. The Pope named 30 cardinals today. Officially, he named them before, but he consecrated them today. And we'll be talking about, as we have been continuing to talk with Uwe, about the state of Islam in the world today. That religion roundup comes in the second half hour of Issues Etc. today. In the second hour, Pastor Will Wheaton continues our five-part series, part two today, on the liturgy of baptism. We'll be talking about something you may have never heard about, and that is the so-called flood prayer of Luther. He included it in the liturgy for baptism. He makes a connection between the judgment of God in the flood of the Old Testament and the water of baptism. We'll find out what that's all about, and we'll talk about the Lord's Prayer as well in the liturgy of baptism. We are back live this Tuesday, October the 21st. In the third hour of the program, I have to step out of the I just said we're live, and we won't be live in the third hour. I have to step out early today. I have some traffic to fight on the way out to St. Charles for a speaking engagement this evening. So, in the third hour, we'll be hearing our conversation with Oz Guinness. We'll be talking about the idol of relevance. He says, the more the church tries to be culturally relevant, the less relevant it becomes. He suspects that the church has exchanged the authority of sola scriptura, that is, scripture alone, for culture alone. We'll find out what Oz Guinness has to say in the third hour of Issues Etc. Our call-in number is 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Wesley Smith joins us here for the first 30 minutes. He's an attorney for the International Task Force on Euthanasia and Assisted Suicide, a senior fellow for the Discovery Institute, and author of several books, including his most relevant at the time, Forced Exit, The Slippery Slope from Assisted Suicide to Legalized Murder. Wesley, welcome back.
Thank you, Todd, and hello to your listeners.
What's the latest on the case of Terri Schiavo?
It's hard to keep up. What has happened is that the Senate, after incredible morning of wrangling, I mean, here's this woman's life in the balance, and these senators are pontificating on and on. You know, she's been without food and water for almost a week now. Finally passed the bill. It now has to go to the House to get the wording identical, and then on to Bush, who will sign it. Now, George Filos, who is the attorney for Michael Schiavo, who wants to see his wife dead, has already calendared a court hearing in front of Judge Greer, who also wants to see Terri dead, to declare the law unconstitutional. My understanding is that hearing was set for 4:15 Eastern time, which is getting right close to it, but the law isn't law yet, so I'm sure it'll be postponed until it is law. And the worry is that my understanding of Florida law, and this is not from my own personal research, but in talking to a Florida lawyer, if one circuit court says a law is enjoined, it binds the entire state, and it would take a court of appeals to overturn it, which would take time, and time is the one thing Terri does not have. So I don't know what's going to be the outcome. I do know that people in this country finally have awakened to the destruction of the sanctity of life ethic in medicine and in healthcare public policy, and maybe we can use this opportunity to reverse some terribly difficult trends and worrying trends that we've discussed so often on your program.
I am looking at the timetable on this, and from that perspective, you said Terri's been without food or water for 6 days already under
yes.
the Judge Greer's order. Due to the best efforts of her husband, that we can discuss in a few moments here. And The best estimates by medical professionals is that a week to 2 weeks is the maximum someone in her condition can survive being dehydrated and starved. Is there any possibility that anything really can be done here to actually save her life? Or is time running out for her and so far at the end that it's simply unrealistic now?
Well, I don't think it's over by any stretch. You've got two things happening. You've got this law, and if Judge Greer shows a little self-restraint and doesn't enjoin the law, and my understanding also is the law specifically says that the only court in the state that can enjoin it is the Florida Supreme Court. So if he abides by that, then we can get some, you don't have to get food into her now, but you do have to get some liquid into her. Secondly, there is an investigation ongoing by a federally funded watchdog that has been established to protect disabled people as to abuse claims against Michael for his care and treatment, or lack thereof, shall we say, of his wife. This group tried to get a federal court to enjoin the dehydration, and my understanding is the judge said, well, you can continue your investigation if she dies. I couldn't believe it. But apparently he has refused to enjoin the dehydration, but the investigation continues. And if Terry can get like a week or 2 weeks of continued life, that abuse investigation, which would trump the state rules and the state courts, could be the factor that saves Terry's life. So, yes, there is still tremendous hope. A lot of people in this country and around the world are engaged politically. They're praying. They're doing everything they can think of. And my understanding is that Terry is actually holding up remarkably well from this dehydration, which may be a reflection of what I just said in terms of the world concern and prayers and so forth. So that's where we stand, and it's a woman's life literally hangs in the balance.
Tell us about the bill itself specifically. What is its scope, and what exactly does it purport to empower the governor of the state of Florida to do for Terry Schiavo?
I have been doing so much media that I haven't had a chance to read the bill, but my understanding of the bill is this, that the governor has the power under this bill to issue a one-time stay. It's almost like a stay of execution in a dehydration case. If there was no written advance directive saying that the person would not want food and water under these conditions, and that works in the Terry Schiavo case, and if the family is in dispute over whether or not dehydration is the proper course, and that works in the Terry Schiavo case. So, of course, Bush will sign that stay once that law becomes enacted. And the only question is whether the courts will allow that law to remain in effect or whether they'll enjoin that law preventing the rehydration of Terry so that she dies before the matter can be taken up fully.
Now, you have written recently in the Weekly Standard, and in that article you say that there's a lot riding on the Terry Schiavo case, even beyond the magnitude of a single woman's life. There's a lot riding on this. Tell us about that.
Well, there's such a tremendous amount riding on this. First off, it's whether or not we will continue to allow the bioethicists, the mainstream movement in this country, who literally and quite explicitly do not believe in the sanctity of human life, and who want a utilitarian kind of quality of life ethic where we judge human life based on cognitive capacity, to decide what our health care law and what our medical ethics will be. These folks have a profound different belief system than most people in the United States. And if they're the ones whose values prevail, then what will be happening here is that a foreign ideology, and I'll tell you what I mean by that in just a moment, will be imposed on this country from the academy, from the high ivory towers and the medical intelligentsia. The philosophy of the United States was incredibly and succinctly set forth by Thomas Jefferson in the Declaration of Independence. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men and women, of course, are created equal, which bioethics does not agree with, that they are endowed by their creator. Bioethics also eschews any use of spiritual issues and religious beliefs in setting policy, that they are endowed by their creator with certain inalienable rights, which bioethics also doesn't believe in, because they don't believe that there is such a thing as natural law, that among these are life, which bioethics doesn't believe in, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. So what you have here is a foreign ideology that is against the belief system that founded and continues to permeate the United States being used to set our health care laws and our health care policies. But the Terry Schiavo case, I think, has finally alerted people to this, because in the past, we've seen cases come up, people get a little upset, and then they go back into what I'm beginning to call collective amnesia. Then when another case comes up again, everybody's surprised. But I don't think this one is going to go back into the collective amnesia. Then you have to consider where this might go if we don't prevail and return this country to the philosophy of its founding. I've got in my hands here a abstract from a Critical Care Medicine Journal article. Critical Care Medicine is the professional journal for the intensive care doctors. And two Harvard doctors say this, quote, "We propose that individuals who desire to donate their organs and who are either neurologically devastated," could be Terry, "or imminently dying," again could be Terry, "should be allowed to donate their organs without first being declared dead." In other words, when we start thinking of some of us as mere meat because they don't have sufficient cognitive capacities to have a sufficient quality of life to be deemed someone who has the right to life and the right to bodily integrity, there are those who want to be able to use those people as a harvestable product. And so there's much at stake here, not just in terms of dehydrating the defenseless among us, but also whether or not we will literally move to a circumstance where we look at some of us as organ farms or other forms of exploitable products to be used by the rest of us who have a higher quality of life. It's very, very urgent that the Jefferson model and Hippocratic model of medicine be restored.
Wesley Smith is our guest. We're getting an update on the euthanasia case of Terry Schiavo and exploring some of its broader ramifications. Up to this point, Wesley, there was what is called the dead donor rule. In other words, organs could not be harvested from someone who wasn't dead. I can't even believe we're having this conversation, but we are. You're telling us that there are protocols in place with certain bioethicists in certain medical organizations where they're trying to get the harvest of organs before someone dies?
Those protocols are not in place, but there is advocacy to put them in place. Mm. So people are not yet being killed for their organs. What's stopping that, in my view, because this is being advocated at the highest level of organ procurement medicine and bioethics. Sometimes it's described as redefining death to include permanent unconsciousness, or now getting rid of the dead donor rule altogether. This is what the agenda is, because these folks see the neurologically devastated and imminently dying as not needing their livers anymore. And here we have this long waiting list of people who could use those livers. But, you know, you can't start using other people as objects in that fashion and remain a moral country. What is stopping that from proceeding is the knowledge, because these are not stupid people. They may not be wise people, but they're not stupid people. That once that should that ever actually start to happen, people would tear up their donor cards. You know, the faith and confidence in organ procurement is a mile wide and an inch deep. And if you start changing the rules when you promised you would never take the vital organs from a living person and start saying, well, they're living, but they're not a quality of enough life to keep it, then you're going to have lost all faith in organ medicine. And some are even saying that there should be a mandatory allowance for organ procurement, or you'd have to have a donor card to say you don't want it to be procured. In other words, negative acceptance. It's deemed that you accept it unless you sign a card saying you don't want it. And if they do that, you're going to have people filling out those cards because they want to make sure that they're actually dead before their organs are taken.
And this extends also, you've recently written in a column for National Review Online, this extends also not only to people who would be permanently unconscious or cognitively disabled, but also the other disabled among us.
Well, yeah, and that's why the disability rights groups are up in arms about these issues. They see themselves, quite rightly, as the targets. Because once you create a principle that says some of us can be discriminated against because we don't think that their quality of life makes them fully human, usually the term used in bioethics is makes them a person, then why can't we also begin to discriminate against other disabled people?
I want you to react to something that Michael Schiavo, the husband of Terry Schiavo, has said, and this is most recently in the newspaper here in the St. Louis Post-Dispatch, where I read in the final paragraphs of the story of today's news, Michael, that is he, realizes that some people disagree with the court's decision to let him remove the tube, that he has struggled with it himself. Quote, but I know in my heart that it is right and that it is what Terry wants. There is no longer any realistic hope of Terry's recovery. Perhaps there never was, but I had to try, just as the Schindlers have tried. And here's what I'd like you to react to, Wesley. The reality is that Terry left us 13 years ago, and none of us can bring her back. Your reaction to Terry Schiavo's husband's resolution?
That's baloney. Right now, the parents are able to see their daughter and recognize her as their daughter and love their daughter. Any of your listeners can go on to terrisfight.org, T-E-R-R-I-S-fight.org, and see that she, what she is capable of doing, that she can smile, that she is conscious and aware. And because somebody is no longer able-bodied, I mean, Terry Schiavo at one time was able-bodied. Now she's cognitively disabled. She still exists. She's still around, and she's still Terry. And that is just a way, that is just the attitude that says that unless you're a perfect person, or unless you have, let's put it this way, instead of perfection, unless you have sufficient, quote, quality of life, then you are no longer deemed as even here. He's basically saying she's dead. She's not dead.
So in other words, he is only stating in a somewhat popular form what popular bioethicists say in a more sophisticated form.
Right, and it's a way that a lot of people think. They think that if grandma has a stroke and is no longer able to play golf, that she's no longer grandma. But we have to resist that kind of thinking. Because when we were babies, we weren't able to play golf, you know? When we were children, we weren't who we were at our as adults. I'm 54 now. I still jog, but I sure don't jog the way I did when I was 35. Am I still me? You know, in many ways, I certainly hope I've got more wisdom than I had then, but in other ways, I have less. We have to assume that we are equal and of inestimable moral value, regardless of our stage of life, regardless of our ability or disability, regardless of our cognitive capacity or lack thereof. Otherwise, we're going to start creating invidious categories to discriminate against each other and oppress each other based on what the powerful say is a life worth living. And that flies directly in the face of 2,000 years of effort on Judeo-Christianity and other people to bring human equality to a universal level. You know, as we're getting rid of racism, we're beginning to instill discrimination based on health. It's crazy.
I would also like your reaction to the comments of George Fellows. You mentioned him before. He's the attorney for Michael Schiavo, and he had this to say about the legislation that has passed the House and the Senate and will soon, after a conference committee, go to Jeb Bush's desk for a signature. He says, I don't believe that the legislature has the authority to interfere. What's his argument, and how do you respond to it?
Well, I haven't read his argument. There is a question of the constitutionality of this. The question has to do with whether or not the legislature has the right to circumvent court orders in this way. I was asked that very question today in an interview with the Washington Post. And I said, well, gee, nobody said that when in the what I consider to be an innocuous issue, the telemarketers bill that passed, remember? And the courts declared it unconstitutional. Well, the House and the Senate went around and passed another bill to circumvent the court order saying that it was unconstitutional, and now that do not call directory is in effect. This is part of the checks and balances of our federal system. And now that bill, that law, soon to be law, will have to pass court muster in Florida, which is also part of our process. But to say that they have no right to pass this law, I think is mistaken. Legislators do have the power to pass laws to get around court orders that the people deem, because, you know, the people are really pushing this issue, that the people deem to be wrong, and unless the courts say they can't, then it's perfectly acceptable. Realize, by the way, that this is a huge breakthrough, because shows such as this and other shows, national and regional and local, have been really alerting the American people to the problem of the Schiavo case. The mainstream media ignored this case. The newspapers didn't cover this case. The Today Show ignored it. 60 Minutes ignored it. And we've talked about that before. Only when the tube was actually pulled did it actually start to get coverage. But before that, you had this whole network of conservative talk radio, Christian talk radio, disability rights advocacy, which comes from the liberal spectrum, really starting a tidal wave of political and popular urging, which has culminated in this bill in Florida. There is a new day in America when the establishment media can be circumvented so that the concerns of the people rather than the concerns of the elite can be addressed. And I think that is a really potentially beneficial outcome of the Schiavo case, and hopefully that will also continue along with her life.
Wesley Smith, thank you for your good work. Keep up the good work, and thanks for being our guest again.
Thank you, Todd.
Wesley Smith is an attorney for the International Task Force on Euthanasia and Assisted Suicide, senior fellow for the Discovery Institute, author of several books, including Forced Exit, The Slippery Slope from Assisted Suicide to Legalized Murder, a book, by the way, that you can purchase by calling Spence Publishing toll-free, 1-888-SPENPUB, 1-888-SPENPUB. It's currently being offered at half price, or you can also order the book online at the website for Spence Publishing, www.spencepublishing.com. It's all one word, spencepublishing.com. What we are encountering here, and of course this is an ongoing conversation, we are encountering the conflict, the incompatibility between the way the world views Terri Schiavo and the way Christ views Terri Schiavo. You don't have to be a Christian, by the way, to want Terri Schiavo to live and not be dehydrated and starved to death. But bear in mind that even if you do want her to live, and I'm glad you do, if you do, you are borrowing on the capital of a Judeo-Christian worldview. The world says of Terri Schiavo, what good is she? What good is she? What does she do for us? What does she contribute? Well, I guess in terms that the world would find worth something, nothing. Does she cost a lot? Yes, she costs a lot. Can she be a living, active wife to her husband? No, and I think that might be behind Michael Schiavo's desire to have her simply out of his life for good. On the other hand, and in complete contrast with that, Christ looks down upon the least and the last and the weakest and the lowest of us with the same compassion that he looks at you and me. He makes it very clear that it was for the least and the last and the lowest and the ones who cannot contribute, the ones who have nothing to offer, the ones who in the eyes of the world are useless and worth nothing and therefore better out of our lives. Jesus says, no, these belong to me. And that means they are worth an awful lot. We'll be right back.
Contending for truth in an age of anti-truth. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Most Protestant Christians claim the legacy of Martin Luther and of the Reformation. However, few that make this claim are actually familiar with Luther's theology, much less the events of the Reformation. Our Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for October, Lift High This Cross, The Theology of Martin Luther, provides a concise review of the very events we call the Reformation. It explores the driving ideas of the Reformation through the writings of Luther and the other reformers. Order Lift High This Cross by calling Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, or order online, issuesetc.org. When you call or write, mention Issues, Etc. Call Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, or visit issuesetc.org.
Now this Global Minute lets you hear what the number 800,000 represents in two African countries. There are an estimated 800,000 AIDS orphans in the country of Malawi and another 800,000 in the country of Zambia. Each country has about 10 million people as citizens, which means the number of AIDS orphans is nearly 10% of the population. The Ministry Action International Ministries is in partnership with several evangelical organizations and local churches to meet the spiritual and physical needs of these orphans. The plan is to distribute full Bibles and New Testaments while purchasing up to 3 pieces of clothing for only 69 cents. Pray that Christians working to meet the needs of these orphans will remain energized by the power of Christ. Get more prayer information by visiting the website actionintl.org. That's actionintl.org.
Welcome to the Meyer Minute. Near the back of Parade magazine, in many Sunday papers, you find cartoons by Bunny Haste and John Reiner. A recent cartoon showed two men gossiping. "Steve has a big ego," one man says. "He's always me deep in conversation." "You will be like God," the tempting serpent said to Eve in the Garden of Eden. "When you are me deep, everything revolves around you, including God, or so you think." The fact that he is the creator and you and I are his creatures gets turned upside down. That's humanity's basic sin. There is no exception to this temptation, including those who serve the church. Today, the Roman Catholic Church is receiving new cardinals, including Justin Regali, Archbishop of Philadelphia. People seek out cardinals and religious celebrities, just as they seek out politicians and corporate powers. Serving in important capacities, they especially face the temptation of thinking more highly of themselves than they ought. When the disciples argued over who was the greatest, Jesus says, "If anyone wants to be first, he must be the very last and the servant of all." Mark 9:35. Me deep, spiritual quicksand.
Issues Etc. is underwritten in part locally by Christ Our Savior Lutheran Church in Freeburg, Illinois. Christ Our Savior is located at 612 North State Street in Freeburg. The Reverend Bruce Kaseman is the pastor. Their phone number, area code 618-539-5664, 539-5664. Christ Our Savior Lutheran Church in Freeburg, an Issues Etc. underwriter on AM 850 KFUO. Tomorrow on Issues Etc., the so-called Peasants' War of the Reformation era, it was one of the most violent conflicts in European history. It was a bloody, bloody event. Some people say it was sparked by the teachings of Martin Luther. Tomorrow we'll be talking about Martin Luther and social reform, the Peasants' Uprising. Dr. Robert Kolb of Concordia Seminary in St. Louis will be our guest. By the way, we also have scheduled our review, long-awaited, long inquired about, our review of the ever-popular best-selling book, The Purpose-Driven Life by Rick Warren. We have scheduled that roundtable discussion for Wednesday, October the 29th, from 4 to 6, live here on Issues Etc. That's Wednesday, October 29th. Our guest will be Dr. Larry Rast, Pastor Tom Baker, host of Law and Gospel here on AM 850 KFUO, and Pastor Will Whedon. Those three will be joining us to talk about the purpose-driven life. Make sure you mark your calendar and tune in from 4 to 6, Wednesday, October the 29th, here on Issues Etc. We'll be talking about the purpose-driven life. And Pastor Whedon, for those of you who simply can't wait, will be joining us in the next hour to continue our five-part series on the Liturgy of Holy Baptism. We'll be talking about Luther's flood prayer, the gospel reading, and the Lord's Prayer in the Liturgy of Baptism. Uwe Simonetto joins us for the remainder of this hour for a religion roundup. Lots going on in the world of religion. The Pope has just consecrated 30 new cardinals. They've been installed today. We'll find out about that, about the Pope as he is, and the hopes of the higher-ups in the Vatican for the next pontificate. Uwe Simonetto is religion editor for United Press International. We'll also get his reaction to the meeting of Anglican primates last week.
and their reaction to what's going on in the Episcopal Church USA, and we'll talk about worldwide Islam. Uwe, welcome back to Issues, Etc.
Nice to be back.
The Pope has installed 30 new cardinals today.
Right.
I don't know what that means. I think we're now talking about near 200 cardinals, over 80% of which have been appointed by this Pope. Tell us your reaction to this news.
Well, by Roman Catholic standards, it was necessary. You had to have, I think you had to fill up the electorate. I think there had to be 120 or something like that who are eligible to vote. Because if you're past 80 and a cardinal, you can't vote. Many of the new cardinals who came in are younger, not very young. They may, in fact, include the next pope. We don't know. But clearly, he has now stacked the College of Cardinals with a majority of people who follow his particular theology.
And that is safe to say of this group of cardinals today that they are the Pope's men, if you will?
Well, they are the Pope's men, although, you know, history shows that even if you try, if a Pope tries to sort of put his own people in there, in the end they still have their, develop their own minds. But by and large, they are Orthodox Catholics, yeah.
You have written recently about a group of European prelates who were interviewed as to their wish list for the next pope.
Yeah.
What did they find there?
Well, the wish list for the next pope, I don't have the details now of my column in my head, but I can tick it off because I've written another piece actually today. It should be in your wire. The wish list for the next pope is, first of all, that he should be a little older than John Paul was when he became pope, simply because that was a very long pontificate, 25 years so far. The second is that he should be a disciplinarian. Many of the Catholic National Churches, actually has a phenomenon called the National Church. They say, many in the Vatican say, and I think rightly, that Catholicism in parts of the world, chiefly in the United States and in Europe, move closer and closer to mainline Protestantism with all its problems. So they want to get a more discipline, doctrinal discipline in there. Thirdly, the Pope must have an idea of how to deal with other religions, chiefly Islam. You know, how do you negotiate? How do you work with especially a radical Islam right now? So he has to have a sense of that. Fourthly, that the Pope's very, very successful way of appealing to the young generation should be continued, which is definitely having very beneficial results for the church in Europe, for example, and of course in the United States as well. But especially in Europe, it's quite interesting. The Pope has this old man drooling from his mouth because of Parkinson's, or has actually a larger appeal to young people than pop stars, and that is really quite amazing. These are the main issues that we have here that have to be considered.
Now, you mentioned the fact that they would like the Pope to be a little bit older than John Paul was when he ascended to the papacy,
right,
so that it would be a shorter pontificate.
Right.
Why are people hoping for a shorter pontificate with the next pope?
Well, the shorter pontificate is, you know, the church then becomes dominated by this one man, and this particular man was, of course, very impressive. Even we as Protestants have to admit that. I mean, he's a very impressive man. He, like all human beings, he had his shortcomings. I mean, he was an apostle, or he is still an apostle to the world. He's not much of an administrator, and he is and the Royal Church and the Mass. So, in other words, if you have a shorter pontificate follows a longer one, then, you know, things that may have to be rectified could be rectified until you launch into yet another longer pontificate. The Italians have a saying. The Italians say every fat pope should be followed by a skinny one, you see.
So they're simply wary of a long pontificate because they believe, look, this was the best we could have gotten out of the 25-year pope.
That's right, yeah.
The next guy simply can't be as good, and who wants to live for 25 years under that thing?
Right.
What about his successors, the most likely successors? There are certainly people who are long shots, but who are the most likely?
Well, you see, this is one of the problems that all of us who are sort of watching the Pope, there are a number of people who are the most likely. I am presently busy writing short biographies of the 10 most likely non-Italians, and then, of course, a colleague of mine is doing the 5 most likely Italians. But let me hazard a guess here, but you know, we can talk about it after that and say, Uwe, you were so wrong. I would say, if it isn't an Italian, I would say Cardinal Francis Arinze of Nigeria would be the most likely. It would be a very good bet, let's put it this way. If, indeed, the church is ready for an African, and why shouldn't it be? This is a highly competent man who has an extraordinary experience in dealing with Muslims, A, in his own country, and B, then as the president of the Office for Interfaith Dialogues in Rome. He knows the Vatican inside out. He is at the Vatican now. He's the prefect of the Congregation for Worship. And he is generally a very good egg, is very focused on the family, doesn't mince words. I mean, he's the guy who read Georgetown University here in Washington, the Riot Act a few months ago, and shocked the also, but you know that. So he is a good chance. Another good man who has the sort of intellectual resembles the Pope in many ways intellectually is Cardinal Christoph Schönborn of Vienna. I would bet on him if it's to be a non-Italian. Another man. Who knows? Maybe at some point they might even decide to elect yet another Slav. Then certainly one of the most impressive cardinals in Europe would be Miroslav Vlk, V-L-K it's spelled, the cardinal archbishop of Prague, who was in the resistance, was in the catacombs of communism, and is again, very, very good in dealing, A, of course, with the Orthodox, and he's multilingual. He speaks perfect German, perfect English, etc. He would be a good man. There's also an off chance that if there should be they should be deadlocked, especially the very large Italian faction within the College of Cardinals. Italians make, I think, 24, 26 of the cardinals. And if they should block each other, then Cardinal Joseph Ratzinger is a sort of dark horse in there. Ratzinger is now the highest-ranking cardinal in the Curia. He is the dean of the cardinals and the prefect of the Congregation for the Doctrine of Faith. But he is very elderly, but he is certainly the most important, probably the most important mind within the papal Curia right now. Then there are chances. Cardinal Trujillo of Colombia, a number of others, as Darwin mentioned. And the most likely, the most frequently heard Italian name is Cardinal Tettamanzi, the Archbishop of the largest diocese in the world, the Diocese of Milan.
We're talking with Uwe Simonetto, getting a religion roundup, beginning our conversation with Matters Papal. He's religion editor for United Press International. If you have a question or a comment, our call-in number is 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. So while the tenure of the next pope is far from decided, is it a safe bet to say that the next pope, long or short, will be at least theologically, morally, with regard to matters of the faith, very close to John Paul II?
Yes, I should think so. At least, yes, he's Orthodox. I don't think he's going to be a raving left-wing liberal now.
Has the Pope literally set the immediate future of the Roman Catholic Church in stone with this final installation of the 30 cardinals?
Well, that's set in stone would be too harsh a word. As I said, these are all human beings, and they may, each and every one of them may surprise you. But at least he has made pretty sure that that there won't be any heresies in along the sort of Anglican lines. And that is clear. I mean, it is a return to traditional Christian and Catholic teachings, and he will insist on that. Yeah. His successors will follow that, I'm quite sure.
Now you've raised the subject of the Anglican Church. Last week, Wednesday and Thursday, the 38 primates of the Anglican Communion met in London for an emergency meeting over 2 days to react to one issue, and that is the future, the November 2nd consecration of Gene Robinson to be the first openly gay bishop in the Episcopal Church,
right.
USA. How did it go, and your reaction to the meeting?
Well, my reaction to the meeting at first, initially, a reaction to the meeting was when I got there huffed and puffed and took a nap. I may have to correct myself because in the meantime, whilst indeed they huffed and puffed and they said okay to the Archbishop of Canterbury, let's put together a commission and study all this, it is clear now that if on November 2nd this man gets consecrated in New Hampshire and Concord, on November the 3rd, you will have the first batch of Anglican provinces from the southern hemisphere break communion with the Episcopal Church. And there is, of course, the distant possibility that Archbishop Rowan Williams, Archbishop of Canterbury, will ask Robinson to stand down and not be consecrated, but this man goes around saying, God has told me to be consecrated, so he will then say, well, you know, if I'm not the first homosexual to be consecrated, then somebody else will be the first homosexual, so that might as well be me. So the chances are he will be consecrated, and the chances are actually, there's a high probability that the Anglican Communion, as we know it, will not will break up within the near future. It will start, of course, with them breaking communion with the Episcopal Church in the USA and the Diocese of New Westminster and Vancouver, and which has decided to ordain to bless same-sex alliances. But in the end, it looks very, very grim, and it looks particularly grim. There's going to be a very dirty and bloody fight here in this country among the Episcopal Church, because there's a lot of money involved, and the revisionists, their bishops, will fight like hell to keep the property. So, I mean, there'll be large, faithful Anglican or Episcopal congregations having to pray in gymnasiums and God knows what else, or in a cornfield somewhere, because they'll lose their parish churches, they'll lose their properties and everything else. And it's going to be a mess.
What do you expect Frank Griswold to do? You've quoted him recently as saying, I might do many things, which is, of course, about as ambiguous as you can be. What do you expect him to do?
Oh, I think he, I don't know. I mean, I'm not in this man's skin, but he will line up, I'm totally mistaken, he will line up with the revisionists. And the revisionists make up the majority, not among the faithful, but among the among the bishops.
You have also written recently that you find a remarkable similarity between the way the Episcopalians in America are handling Holy Scripture and a radical reformer of the 16th century, one Thomas Munster. Tell us about that.
Yeah, well, you see, Thomas Munster accused Luther and the Lutherans of believing in a monkey faith by adhering to Scripture, and these guys, these Episcopalians here, totally dismiss Scripture. I mean, to them, Scripture, pick and choose. You can take bits out of it and be nice to each other, which you don't find in Scripture. So they're nice to each other, sing nicely, and all these things, and celebrate well. But they do not accept the teachings of Scripture on human sexuality, which is both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. There can't even be an argument about that. So therefore, they cook up their own little petty paradise for themselves, as Münzer tried to bring the hereafter into the present and create his little paradise himself here. But it has nothing to do with what the Christian Church teaches. It's something to do that suits them, you know, and it happens to be their idea. They think the Holy Spirit has inspired them for that. I don't think it's. I think there's a strong similarity here to Münzer and all the other Münzers down the next 500 years.
So, in other words, not only are they running afoul of the consensus of the Church, you also add later in that same article that the Episcopal Church is running afoul of its own teachings, Anglicanism's 39 articles, to be specific.
Oh, absolutely. The Article 8 of the 39 articles on religion absolutely affirms Scripture as all that's needed to know for salvation. I mean, it is absolutely clear on this point. They dismiss it. It's something that is stuck in the back of their prayer books.
Let's turn our attention to Islam.
Yeah.
You are on part 5 and 6, if I'm not mistaken, of a series that you're doing on Islam and democracy.
Yeah.
Many people would simply say, Uwe, this is a study in futility. Islam has proven that it cannot change and that it cannot be compatible in any shape, matter, or form with democratic freedoms. Your response?
Well, I am still unclear about this. I'm quoting a number of people. I'm trying to evaluate this. There are Muslims who are obviously very who are democratic in their instincts. However, this does not gel with the Quran. And so, therefore, I am not actually certain that it is. I mean, I'm going to, you know, this is an ongoing series, and I let a lot of scholars talk about this. Here is what is the way I see it. You have a majority, you have a tiny minority of Muslims, of Muslim scholars, very fine ones, including many here in this country, who indeed are democratically inclined and who view Islam or view the Quran must be viewed from the perspective of where we live at the moment. Not that the Quran has to be turned around, but just viewed from this perspective. And from this perspective, it is possible to run a democracy. This is, as I said, a minority of 1 or 2% of the major scholars in Islam. On the other hand, there is a minority of people who are much louder, who say democracy is evil and is self-destructive, and we just have to help them along. These are the people like Osama bin Laden. What troubles me, and where I haven't really got a handle on it, where the rest of the Islamic scholars are. For wherever there is a major problem, you'll never hear them speak up. You never hear them speak up, for example, when a woman gets sentenced to death for adultery and to be stoned to death in northern Nigeria. Wouldn't you have thought that some top Muslim leaders from Cairo and God knows where would rush down there and say, come on, brothers, this is not the way we treat fellow children of God. You never hear that. And so therefore, I think the jury is still out. The option is there. There is also one particular instrument within Islamic theology that could be applied to democratic processes in the secular realm. But I am not so sure this is going to happen.
With only about a minute, no more than that, before we have to go, Uwe, yeah. There is a large Muslim immigrant population in Europe.
Yeah.
Does that hold any hope for the melding of democracy and Islamic culture?
Not only, but only if the Christians wake up in Western Europe and show themselves to be what they are, to be actually the ones who introduced democracy in that part of the world, and not a bunch of flops. And that brings us back to, this is why I quite admire the Pope, at least he tried to do this. Many of our Protestant brethren have been very weak on this issue. If not, I think they are stronger because they're the Muslims, even if they're in the minority, because certainly they don't, they're not, cannot be as easily distracted from their task.
Uwe, our audience should know that we put you to a bit of inconvenience to have you on at this time slot today. You've been very accommodating. I want to thank you for giving us your time.
Thanks, Todd.
And forgive us for the inconvenience.
That's okay.
Uwe Simonetto is religion editor for United Press International. His thoughts on worldwide Islam. You know, this may be some place where Christians ought to have a... Given everything that we know and everything that we are still learning about Islam, we do want peace, at least civil peace in this world. If we write Islam off, or the majority of Islam off, as incapable of living in peace and freedom, and that may be true for some, if we write them off, then what will we have? I guess what I'm saying is, it's worth a try. We worship a different God. The Muslim is in need of Christ and the message of the gospel. The best prospect for bringing them that gospel would appear, at least to me, to lie in civil peace, peaceful relations with them, insofar as we can. We'll be right back to continue our series on the Liturgy of Baptism with Pastor Will Wheaton.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.